Good morning. Well, not seeing you in person, but you're seeing me in person, and that's great as we open the Bible again and look at this beautiful book of Romans together. And as we get started, you might think about that reading we just read, and you might be wondering, well, what is all this about circumcision and uncircumcision and Abraham and all of that? What does that have to do with me? Well, you need to understand that when God gave us the Bible, of course, God's history with humanity, he created mankind in this beautiful relationship with him. And then that first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they chose to go their own way and push God away and set their own course in life. And that brought devastation to their spiritual lives. Their relationship with God was broken. Their very person, their nature was damaged, so that now they had a sinful nature that gravitated towards selfishness and towards things that don't matter so much in the long run. And we've all inherited that nature, and the result in this world was catastrophic. In the very next chapter, one of their children murders his brother just out of jealousy. And this sort of sets the stage for what happens as humanity begins to multiply on the earth. There's just this terrible way that people are living and treating one another. God becomes so angry, and he says, I'm going to start over with the one family that honors me. And so with Noah and his children, he preserves them in the ark and floods the whole earth, destroying the rest of humanity. And you come to chapter 9 of Genesis, and mankind begins to multiply again, and again, this sinful nature just permeates society. And God says, I'm not going to work with mankind as a whole anymore. I'm taking a different tactic. I'm going to start with one man, a person of faith. And out of him and his descendants, I'm going to have a special relationship with them. And they are going to be a light to the rest of the world of what it looks like when people walk with me. And so he chose Abraham. And in Abraham's life, Abraham trusted God, obeyed God, and walked with God, was called by God, my friend. And God said, I'm going to have a mark that sets apart you and your descendants from all the other people, and that is that you're going to be circumcised. Now, kids, if you're watching with your parents at home, be sure to ask them after this teaching time what circumcision is and how that works. But this was a physical sign that they were part of this family of Abraham, right, and his descendants. And so this is why Paul's referring to this, because in the Roman church, the book of Romans was written to the Christians in the church in Rome. And in that church, it's clear from the book of Romans, a large segment of that church, we don't know exactly what percentage, but a large segment of that Roman church was Jewish. And a large proportion of the church was also Gentile, which means everyone who's not a Jew. Right? People from other nations. So both these groups are part of the Roman church. And Paul is talking very squarely here in this section we're looking at today to the Jewish segment of the Roman church. Now just set where we are now in where Paul has come to in the book of Romans. He set really almost like a summary of the whole book there in the introduction of Romans in two verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, meaning the other nations. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this becomes the theme then of the whole book of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed, not how righteous people can be by being very religious and godly people. No, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he goes right on from there in chapter 1. He says, let me make my case. And it's like he sets up a courtroom, right, where God is the judge, and we are kind of the jury looking on, and the lawyer is the Apostle Paul. And he brings up his first witness, the immoral person, the ungodly, secular person. And he says, this person has no excuse before God when they face his judgment, because they continually throughout their lives pushed God away, even though they knew he was reaching out to them. He goes on, and he then in chapter 2, he says, but what about the moral person, the moral but not religious person, this person who's just trying to live a good life? And he says, well, they are without excuse as well, because they can't even live up to their own standards. How could they ever live up to God's standards? They also are in a desperate position before God. And then he says, later on in the chapter, he says, but what about the Jew? So now he goes to the religious person, his third witness, right? Making his case that all humanity, even the Jew, the religious person who actually has the Bible from God, still, even they actually are more accountable to God because of what's been revealed to them. And it doesn't matter what background you come from, you fit into one of these categories, right? And the Apostle Paul then brings his summary and says, here's my summary. There is none righteous. Remember, the righteousness of God is the issue here. There is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. And having made that summary, then Paul comes in chapter 3 and verse 21, and he says, I'm so glad I'm done with that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he goes on to talk about the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that God is now offering us, not by keeping his law, but by his grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our lives. He took our place. He took our sin and our guilt so that we could receive his righteousness as we stand before God. Well, this beautiful truth, and as we come to today's reading, then let's just pray. Lord, we look to you to speak to us as we dive into today's passage. We know you don't want to just give us information, but you're looking for transformation in our lives. And we come to you now listening. Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul has a style in the book of Romans, and it's a very Jewish style, and that is to ask questions and then answer them. Right? And all through the book, he's been doing this. You look in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? And he goes on to answer it. Verse 5, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And he goes on to answer it. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he keeps on asking these questions. Well, as we come to today's passage, Paul asks another series of questions. And we're going to see five questions here that Paul asks and answers. Question number one comes in the first verse of our passage, verse 27 of chapter 1. Now, you need to be aware, the chapter markings of the Bible are not in what was originally written in the Bible. They were added more than 1,000 years later to just help us all find things on the same page. So we're not just saying, turn to the book of Romans, about a third of the way through the whole book of Romans, you'll see this. No, we can just say chapter 3, verse whatever. And really, the chapter should have been broken here, because verse 27 starts this new thought. And here's the question. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, Paul says. That is, What about our good works that we've depended on? And he's talking to these Jewish people who've had all these laws from the Old Testament. And on top of that, there are all the rules that the Pharisees gave them, even beyond the laws in the Bible. And he's saying, here we are, we've been working so hard to keep these laws because we have felt like they make us acceptable to God. That we're hoping that on the balance scales, you know, that God has for our lives, there's the good things we've done and the bad things we've done. And we kind of have this confidence that, well, we've been working really hard to be good people and to do the right things. And so, yes, when I face God at the end, the good will outweigh the bad. And Paul says, if we say this that we've said in last week's passage, now God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, that it's not by keeping the law that we are going to be right with God. Well, then, what does that do? What does that say about our good works that we've been depending on, our boasting about how good we've done? And he says, it's excluded. That's no longer a factor. When you see how God has given us justification, his righteousness, as a gift. Now, you need to understand that boasting about good works of the law is the basis for salvation in every other religion other than Christianity. Muslims hope that when they face Allah, that there will be the scales weighing on the side of the good in their lives and that they'll be accepted. Hindus hope that they have enough good karma in their lives that their next reincarnation will take them further and in the end they'll end up in nirvana. Buddhists embrace asceticism, treating their body negatively because they think if this physical world is negative and the spiritual world is positive, and so they treat their body badly in order to be more spiritual. Mormons fulfill all the requirements to try to make it into the third heaven. And if they don't make it quite enough, they might make it into the second heaven. Many Christian churches also follow this path, trying to keep the sacraments or guilting their people into following their rules and regulations that their elders have created or that have been passed down from past generations of tradition. And once we take away these things, which is what Paul has done in what he's just said in chapter 3. Once we take away all these things as ways to be accepted by God, there's no other way of salvation left to us unless God makes a way of salvation. Right? All of this religion is our attempt to make a way of salvation for us to be accepted by God. And once we remove that, once we accept Paul's statement back in chapter 3, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from our doing the good things, even the Bible laws. When we say that's not the way of salvation, then we've got no other way unless God makes a way for us to be right with him, because we cannot make a way. Now, the Jews would have liked to say, well, we actually need both, right? We need the works of the law, and we also need faith. But look what Paul says to that. You see in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. Listen, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified. Justified simply means declared righteous by God, made right with God. One is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So it's not that, well, you got to do the works of the law and have faith. No. Apart from the works of the law. Doesn't mean you become lawless and become this bad person. No. But it's not that at all. It's not you need that plus faith. You don't have to keep all the rules of the church plus faith. No, it's faith, right? That's the way.
The works of the law are not even involved in the process.
All right, question number two comes in verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Well, of course, all the Gentiles are there in the church listening to this being read as well, all right? What are the Jewish Christians going to say? Well, of course, he's the God of Gentiles as well.
Yes, of Gentiles also, Paul says, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
God is one. Now, this was a hugely powerful argument for Jews, because in all Jewish society, even down to today, the first thing, the foundation of the whole Jewish faith, the passage of Scripture which all Jews memorize as children, the first thing is called the Great Shema, because Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen, hear. And this passage they memorize is from Deuteronomy, and it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
And when the Apostle Paul here says, is God the God of the Jews or of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one.
And that would have resonated so powerfully with those Jews. God is one, and Paul's saying if God is one, then there's one way to be justified. There's one way to be right with him. God is one. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's one way. It's not that the Jews have to keep the law and be circumcised and do all of this, and the Gentiles have a different way. No, there's one way for everyone. Isn't this just like what Paul said elsewhere when he said there is one God and one mediator between God and man? The man Christ Jesus is the mediator. There's one way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Well, Paul goes on to question number three, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?
I mean, are we just going to throw out the whole Old Testament? Are we going to say the Ten Commandments don't matter? You know, these things that are just an expression so much from God about what matters to him in morality. Not killing. I mean, all of these things, don't steal, don't lie. Are we saying those things don't even matter?
No, we don't overthrow the law. By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
What did Paul say the purpose of the law was? Well, remember a couple of sermons ago to chapter 3, verse 19. Just look back there, where Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So what is the purpose of the law? Two things. Number one, to show us what sin is, right? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law's purpose is to show us what sin is, and secondly, to make us accountable to God, these verses say. To show us that we cannot be good enough for God, that we cannot cross the gap to God between by our own strength, by our own good works. So this is the purpose of the law. And Paul says, we're upholding the law. This was its purpose, not to save us, but to show us our need for salvation. Question number four, verse 1 of chapter 4.
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, this is really important for the Jewish church, right? For the Roman church, so many of them are Jews. And here Paul says, all right, our whole identity is wrapped up in who Abraham was, right? As Jews. Maybe the second most important is David, King David. But Abraham is the one, right? He's our forefather, and he had to be circumcised. And are we just now saying that all of this stuff that he and all of his descendants had to do to be right with God was meaningless? Well, he answers it. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. That is, he wasn't justified by his works, because he couldn't be. And you look at Abraham's life, I mean, it's a fascinating thing to study through or teach through, read through Abraham's life. There's so many lessons for us. Abraham did so many amazing things. He was a man who walked with God, who was the friend of God. He trusted God. He stepped out in faith. I mean, there's so many things about Abraham that we can praise and honor about this amazing man who was the father of the Jewish people. But when it comes to standing before God, Abraham didn't make it. He didn't make it. All that he did was not enough. He may have something to boast about, but not before God, Paul says. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was declared to be righteous, listen, in the same way that you and I are. And sometimes we have this perspective that in the Old Testament, people became right with God by keeping the law. And in the New Testament, we become right with God by faith. And Paul says, that is so wrong. Abraham was not justified by what he did. He was declared righteous with God, counted righteous, because he believed God, and he was counted as righteous. Well, the Jews might have thought, well, you know, maybe so, but what about David then? And he goes on, right? To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you try to do good works, you're saying, well, I earned my salvation. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Listen, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works. And then he quotes from the Psalms, from David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, not keeping the law, whose lawless deeds, listen, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Not blessed is the man who God counts and all his good deeds outweigh his bad. No, his sins are forgiven. The Lord is not even counting his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Paul's saying both David and Abraham knew that they were ungodly people who needed God's forgiveness. Now, this is so opposite to other religions, right? And the fact is that people, and especially people who have a religious background, whether it's a Christian religious background or another religious background, they really struggle with this concept of the grace of God. I remember reading about a missionary in India who was near the coast in his missionary work, and he met a Buddhist man there. And over time, he and that Buddhist man became close friends. And this Buddhist man heard the gospel from his missionary friend, but he could not accept it because he said, it's too easy. There's got to be some kind of way that I have to pay for it. I can't believe that God would just give us salvation. It was a massive obstacle for him. Of course, they remained friends, and their friendship just continued to grow over the years and over many years of missionary work. And finally, it came time for the missionary to go home from the mission field. And when that day came, the Buddhist man came to see him off, and he said, I have a gift for you. I want to give it to you as an expression of how much our friendship means to me. And he opened his hand, and there was a beautiful pearl there, and he gave it to the missionary. And the missionary looked at that pearl. It was large. It was perfectly round. It was flawless, beautiful. And he knew this pearl was worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And he couldn't even imagine how his friend had managed to pay for it or might still be paying for it. And overwhelmed, he said, look, I can't accept this from you. Let me give you something towards it. Let me pay for it, or at least help pay for it. I do want to have this as an amazing memory of our friendship together. And the man said, no, I want to give it to you. You can't pay me. And the missionary said, look, no, it's too good of a gift. I'm embarrassed to receive this. There's too much money involved for you. Let me pay you something for it. And the man said, no, you can't pay for it. Well, why not? And the man then shared the story that his son was a diver, a pearl diver. And he would dive down to the depths to get the pearls. And he said he dove down and went deeper than he'd ever gone before. And he found this pearl. But he went deeper than he should have, and he was down too long. And as a result, when he came up, his body was racked with pain. And he staggered out onto the beach and put this pearl in my hands. And he fell on the ground and never recovered. And he died. So you see, you can never pay me for the death of my son. And by this time, the missionary has tears pouring down his face. And he said to his friend, don't you see, this is exactly what God has done for you. And you feel like you have to pay for your salvation, but there's no way you could ever pay for the death of his son. God loved the world so much, he gave his only son so that we could find forgiveness and a relationship with him. Well, Paul then asks question number 5 in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Here it is. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And Paul says the answer to this question, is this gift just for the Jews or is it for everyone? Here's the thing you need to ask. When was Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness? The Jews marked the beginning of the Jewish nation from when Abraham was circumcised. And Abraham and Paul says, well, what did his being counted as righteous because of his faith happen before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? When you go back and you look in the book of Genesis and you look at Abraham's life, you see very clearly that it was 14 years before he was circumcised that Abraham had this experience of faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he began a whole new relationship with God. He was justified, counted as righteous, while he was still uncircumcised. And this is what he says. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of his circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. When he was circumcised, it was just a physical expression of what had already taken place in his life. He had been declared right with God because of his faith. Just like baptism is for us today, right? Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't make you right with God. If you get right with God and then you die suddenly, you'll be with God forever. Baptism is the outward expression of something that's already happened inside. So then what does he say? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without circumcised, so that his righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here's what he's saying. All right. Yes, Abraham is the physical father of the nation of Israel. He is also the spiritual father of everyone who has come to God, not saying, I'm going to keep a bunch of rules in order to be accepted by you. But I am going to accept what you are offering to me as a gift because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because that you are offering me that, I'm trusting in you and I receive your free gift of forgiveness and grace that allows me to have this new relationship with you. Everyone who comes to God like that is a child of Abraham. That's what Paul is saying. We inherit the promises of God to Abraham about him and his children, right? For the promises to Abraham, verse 13, and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, because we can't keep it, we face the judgment of God. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, not just the Jews. As it is written, that is, as God said to Abraham in the book of Genesis, I have made you the father of many nations. Well, how is that fulfilled if he's only the father of the Jews? It's fulfilled because he's the father of all those who come to God, not on the basis of what they have done to keep religious rules, but on the basis of what he has done for us. Well, you say, well, all right, it was Abraham's faith, but what kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of God was he putting his faith in? Well, it tells us here, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And what did he believe? In a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then Paul takes those in reverse order, right? Calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, verse 18, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. See? Calls into existence things that do not exist, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Secondly, the God who gives life to the dead. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. In other words, he was so old, it didn't seem possible that he would father children. since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, and literally the Greek word there is the deadness, of Sarah's womb, the God who gives life to the dead. His own body was dead. He was 100, right? Sexually dead. And Sarah's womb was dead. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Listen, that is why his faith was, quote, from the Old Testament, counted to him as righteousness. Now think about this word, counted. Counted to him as righteousness. You could even use the word accounted, because Paul is using banking terms in the Greek language here, right, of that day. Banking terms. That is, Abraham had an account, right? And you and I have an account with God. And in that account, we cannot keep the laws of God. There's a lot of sin. Breaking God's laws, doing what we know is wrong. There's a lot of sin in our account, isn't there? Our account is full of guilt. And isn't this right? If you grew up in a religious home, or maybe even a very legalistic home, it was all about guilt, right? Guilt, guilt, guilt. And when you read the law, Paul says, the purpose of the law, all these laws of the Old Testament are to help us feel guilty, to know we need forgiveness. And maybe you recognize my bank account with God is full of guilt. And Paul says, God accounted to Abraham righteousness because of his faith. And when you look back in chapter 3 at the verses we looked at last week and this, and you look at these banking terms, you find this beautiful picture of two bank accounts, ours and Jesus' bank account. Ours is just full of guilt. Jesus is full of righteousness. No good things you do are going to change what's in your bank account. That's what the point is, right? And so when we could do nothing to get right with God, God did what was necessary. When Jesus came and died on the cross, what Paul is telling us is that Jesus took our bank account and transferred it into his, and took his bank account and transferred his righteousness into our account. Think about that. He took the guilt itself, justified. We teach kids often the expression of what justified means, and I think it's such a beautiful way of expressing it, that to be justified means to be declared just as if I'd never sinned. So that it's not just that God says, look, John is so guilty, his account is so full of guilt, but Jesus paid the penalty at the cross. Yes, he did, but he did so much more. He took the guilt itself. And he gave me his righteousness, so that when God looks at my account, he doesn't say guilty but paid for. He says not guilty. I don't know about you. If you grew up in a situation, in a church, in a religion, or in a home that was all about guilt, and you've been carrying around in your life this sense, I can never be good enough, I can never meet up to expectations of my parents or of my church or of his leaders or of God, what the Apostle Paul is telling us today, what God is saying to you personally today, is there is a way for your guilt to be completely removed and for you to come into a relationship with God that is
Free. God just wants to wrap his arms around you as a loving, forgiving, gracious father. He wants to break all those bands that have been wrapped around you, holding you with that sense of guilt. You can be free of that. Not by trying to be good enough for God. He knows you can't. But by the faith that Abraham had, the faith that David had, where he would say, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom God does not account his sin. Trusting him, that's all it takes. Saying to him, I receive your grace. I accept your forgiveness. Thank you for what you have done for me. And I want to come into that relationship of love. Just look what it says here, right? Verse 23, the words, quoting again from Genesis, it was counted to him as righteousness, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, the ways we've broken God's law, and raised for our justification. You may have always spelt religion D-O. All that you have to do. And Paul is saying you need to rewrite your spelling of religion. It is spelt D-O-N-E. It's not what you have to do. It's what God has already done for you. The great exchange. My guilt for his righteousness. Have you ever received that free gift? Have you ever rolled your guilt over onto Jesus and let him bear it at the cross? He rose from the dead. He's alive today. He wants to walk with you in this new freedom of life. But you have to turn to him and say, I'm no longer trusting in how good I can be or bound by how bad I have been. I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me and the freedom and forgiveness that brings. Well, as the Apostle Paul finishes this finishes this section of the book of Romans. He's going to start the next section in what we'll be looking at next week in chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith. And he's going to start talking, and we're coming into four chapters of the book of Romans that are just the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, I think, about the Christian life. He's painting the Christian life in four chapters. Here's the result of having been put into a right relationship with God. Chapters 5 through 8. Let's pray together. As we pray, just consider your relationship with God. It doesn't matter if you've been a part of this church so far all your life. It doesn't matter if you've never been in church. It doesn't matter if you're from a Catholic church, a Mormon fellowship, or Muslim background, a Hindu background, whatever background, or if you've just been trying to be good enough so your good outweighs your bad in your life and you're not religious at all. It doesn't matter your background. If you sense that God is speaking to you today and saying, that's not what it's all about, and you need to let go of your own efforts as a way to be right with me because you can't, and you need to trust what I have done for you, it's not about keeping the rules.
It's a righteousness apart from the law that comes through faith in what Jesus did for you. In your own heart right now, just say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. I receive it by faith." That's a turning point in your life that will change your life forever. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful gospel you've brought to us over these 2 weeks in chapter 3 and 4. We love the message of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.